Okay, welcome back to hopefully our last session on brain pickings in the Bible, in which we were comparing the top articles that Maria Popova, whatever, has written over the past 14 years. And we started last week on choosing joy, which is a really appropriate thing for Christians to be able to do, because choosing joy is exactly how you get joy. You choose it. In the secular realm, which Maria represents, you basically put the conscious effort into pushing back against the world heavy with reasons for sorrow and restless with need for action. Feel the sorrow, take the action, but keep pressing the weight of joy against it. So what she does is she looks at objects in the environment that and some people do music. There's lots of things, but round shapes that are shiny is one of the TED Talks. And you kind of put that on the balance so it outweighs the negative. And you do that until it becomes automatic. And I guess maybe you even turn into an optimist. It becomes the inner law of nature. It'd be our second nature. To look at things and realize, oh, God meant this for good, or oh, God's going to work this together for good. I wonder how he's going to do it. I don't live like that, but on a good day, sometimes I do. Joy is not a function of a life free from friction and frustration, but it's a function of focus. And just like resentment is a function of focus, so is joy. I talked to someone this week who is suffering from nightmares and post-traumatic stress, and it's part of the reason is that they just keep thinking about what happened to them, and it just becomes looms larger and larger in their thinking and thus feeling. So for Maria, it tend to the little joys, like the guy and his dog walking across the street, or the snail, going to eat a weed, or the little girl going by on her bicycle. Slender basis in my mind of to weave a lifeline that saves us. It's so much better to believe the truth of God, which is eternal, and it's not a slender thread, it's the fabric of reality. So in a poem by Hirschfeld called The Weighing, a few grains of happiness measure against all the dark and still the scales balance. I don't want the scales to balance. I want my joy to outweigh the darkness, which is what happens when you actually learn the truth, love the truth, and trust others with the truth. So I covered this last week, but I'll just joy comes from choosing what's best. So in that case, Maria and I would totally agree. You got to choose something better than the bad. And it's a result of a filtered response to a filtered perception. And you can change this so it's your inner law, where you are seeing things from God's perspective and responding in a godly manner, and thus you choose what is best, that not just short term but also long term. I spent a lot of time this week, something I was going to share. I put it together and decided no, it's not. I mean, I've done stuff like this before and it's not worth it, but I went through Philippians, which is the book that talks about joy, and I looked at some of the preconditions or the prerequisites of joy. And what Paul talks about, because he wants their joy to be full, just like John and Jesus did. And the thing that basically came to mind or came out of the scripture is being blameless. He wants them to be blameless. That's why he's writing to them. So there's no guilt, but you basically have joy. You look forward to joy. And you don't seek your own will, but the will of the Spirit who works in you to do that. So that'd be another whole sermon, and I want to move on to thing that is keeping people from actually applying this stuff when I look at sluggardliness or sloth. But joy, I mean, love abounds, and joy will abound through that, through knowing something, knowledge, epigenosis in particular, and discernment. So that you can manifest what's excellent, and doing that results in some joy because you're knowing doing what is the best. So we looked at Jesus's words in John 15, John's words mirror echoing that in 1 John 4. And God is concerned about our joy, wants his joy to be in us and our joy to be full. He does not give us commands to make us miserable, but to actually make us joyful. We'll see how that works in particular. Paul, again in Philippians, wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And part of that is choosing to view trials with the perspective that temporal loss is the path to eternal gain. And you can endure something that's difficult if it has meaning and purpose and it's going to result in something good. It's just that you don't see that good right away, which is why there's faith involved. Some thoughts on joy from Sermon Joy Comes from Choosing What's Best. It's an enduring expectation of optimism that all will be well. Just might not all be well in this life. And then at the moment, because our circumstances are basically arranged by God, it really couldn't be any better. So in the midst of something that is, you know, really not to your liking, to think, really, is this, I think there are lots of ways that this could be better. But God has allowed it to help me draw more in his grace, more of his strength, get more of him, refine my character, so I can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's sustainable. It's not just a temporary thing of the snail getting across to the blade of grass. And rejoicing, when you see that word, it's the expression of joy, and that should come out of us. Although there are times for weeping, there are times for, you know, all things. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We talked about that last week. Paul has this unique paradox where he's sorrowful because he's in circumstances that really are rotten. Yet he rejoices because he knows what it produces. Just like Peter and John, after being whipped for telling people about Christ unjustly, they were punished, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, which is a very Christ-like thing to do because he suffered shame for our benefit. And then James has a command. Hey, count it all joy, and I showed you last week that that's hegemony rule, is a, I think, a good, it doesn't flow off the lips real well, but it's really a matter of your will and perspective that causes you to consider it joy when you fall into various trials, because you know what it produces. It's a good thing. So an athlete who is not doing too well finally gets a coach who kind of tells them that they need to do something differently and shows them how to do it. The muscles were not used to doing that. It's painful for them to transform from one type of action to another, but they'll go through the pain because they know it's going to produce something better. So to us, we should be willing to endure the pain, not always be happy, but work on being joyful. This whole series on happiness. Okay, so one of the points from the sermon Helpers of Joy is we need to learn to rejoice in God alone, not circumstances. Okay, I can see you can see that. We must know and experience God, and when we do that, we will experience joy. That's, he actually wired us when he put us together to be satisfied by him, to have our joy in him. And because we've been enculturated by demonic forces of our world's culture, we think joy comes from things that are not God as opposed to things that are God. So we need to rejoice in him alone as revealed in his word and in response to our faith. We need to be like David, who said, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Okay, so we need to say this too. Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my boss. You are in control of my life. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So anything that Satan offers as a distraction or temptation, it's not a good thing because it's apart from God. And then that joy also extended to the holy people of God. They're the noble ones in whom is my delight. And then his confidence is expressed in verse 11. You will show me the path of life, which leads to your presence and which is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if God's presence is fullness of joy and he's got the pleasures that really endure, why would you go anywhere else? Because you're stupidly satanically deceived. Okay, answer that one. Psalm 46, 40 verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. I think at times we can be glad in God because we equate him with the blessings and temporal pleasures that we get. Because, yeah, he does have pleasures, but he also has not just temporal, but forever ones. So we need to seek him and find our delight in him, and then you get the other stuff. This is like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all this other stuff, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, will be added to you. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. So, situation poor. Situation not to my liking. I trusted in God to make it better. I prayed to him. He helped me. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. So, not only do you have the thing that you is best for you, but you also have a deeper relationship with God, and you strengthen your conviction that he's looking out for you. A few psalms later, I will rejoice and be glad in your hesed, or your loyalty. For God, you've considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and he helped. Just the fact that God knows, and we're aware that he knows what we're in, is a cause for peace and gladness. But one of the points that I've made in this sermon is, you know, God alone should be sufficient. And you see that Daniel in the lion's den. He was at peace. He wasn't out of the lion's den, but he knew God was going to take care of him. Paul in prison, same thing. Okay, this I think is my last point. It's going to be a long one. Joy is gained through seeking the truth, accepting the truth, believing the truth. And it's lost through failing to do that and endure and follow the truth. So you got to seek it, you got to believe it, and then you have to follow it. So a couple little thoughts on how the scriptures give you joy. Statutes of the Lord are right, says Psalm 19, rejoicing the heart. The fact that God's way is the right way rejoices the heart of the godly. And then in Psalm 119, it should be our attitude. And I find very few believers in the course of my Christian life who really do this. Even in seminary, I'm surrounded by all these guys who are raised in churches and are studying it and want to be professional teachers. I got to study this. Yeah, we probably say that. Yeah, oh, Bible study's coming up in a couple days. I got to do this Bible study. But Psalm 119, I think that's 162. If it goes up that far, it might be a typo. I rejoice in your word as one who finds great treasure. So you're out walking in some woods on state land, so nobody owns it. You see something, dig a little around it, you find this great treasure that you don't have to report on your taxes. Yay! I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as my portfolio doubling or tripling. Your testimonies are the rejoicing of my heart. Wow. They feel joy, and it feels so much that they express it. This should be our attitude. It isn't always. Because, as Psalm 4 says, we love worthless things. The psalmist says, how long do you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. Stop and think about that, stupid. Okay, stupid wasn't in the original, but that's what it meant. Stop and think about it. Know, this is why you shouldn't seek the worthlessness, that the Lord has set apart for himself the one who is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. So believers, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So this is like the sacrifice of praise, fruit of our lips that confess his name. With such sacrifices, God's well pleased. That's Hebrews chapter 12, 13. But they give to God, and it's a joy as well. A little later, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance, your face, your favor upon us. And as we are seeking God and trusting him, he puts joy and gladness in our hearts. And this joy isn't just, you know, some ephemeral thing for the future, but it's more than in the season when the grain and wine increased. An abundant harvest, you can eat, you can drink, and you can be merry. You had a lot of it. You were secure. It was joy that was in their hearts as a result. This is particularly true in an agrarian society where, you know, rain or lack of it could wipe out your crops. Bandits could come and wipe out your crops. You know, lightning could strike and wipe out your crops. And then where do you get more? So there's a kind of security that you get that gives rise to joy, like all is well with my world. Well, where does this all come from? Really, the mouth of God, the favor of God. Okay, now this is what I think is to be the fun part. I was looking for the joy of the Lord, and joy of the Lord is your strength. And a couple times in my life, that has been the only thing that has given me joy is the Lord, and it's the only thing that gives me strength. And two passages, one in Ezra and one in Nehemiah. And I want to give you a little background. Most of you know this, but someone who might be hearing this for the first time doesn't. Israel had been brought out of Egypt into the Promised Land. God had blessed them. In their prosperity, they no longer sought God. They sought other things. They followed the pagan gods because their worship was a whole lot more sensual and appealed to the senses. And it's idol worship, which almost always involved the senses. And God said, if you do that, you're going to lose. They kept doing it. They lost. And he sent the northern kingdom into captivity. They never returned to Assyria. Godly people from the northern kingdom went down south to the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin and lived there because that was the right spot to worship. The others were worshiping falsely, and God was really annoyed at their refusal to do what was right. But then the people in the southern kingdom, they saw what happened to their sister. They also did not follow God despite repeated warnings and prophecies of what would happen. They just were stubborn. They just thought they knew better than God. It's like people today do the same thing. So he sent them into Babylon to kind of and trash their city, burned the temple, which was the most magnificent one on earth at the time, his own temple, because he really values holiness. And they were now in exile in Babylon, where their captors would taunt them, saying, oh, sing the songs of Zion to us. Mock, mock, mock. And a Jew drew their identity from being Jewish, which really, most of their thinking, from what I've gathered from both the scriptures and the other writings of the Talmud, that they were God's chosen people and the others weren't. But here they are, God's chosen people, God who's supposed to fight their battles, has them in captivity away from, you know, the place of blessing. And, you know, fortunately, the Babylonians let them stay, kind of settled them in areas they didn't disperse the ethnic identity. And they are, you know, basically in misery as they watch their parents and grandparents all die. And then 70 years later, the next generation comes up and they're given the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. And a lot of them had set up businesses and built homes and farms, and, you know, life was kind of getting better in Babylon, but they made the decision to go back because they wanted to be God's people in God's land. Yet even though these people had the desire and took the steps to do it, they still were not doing what God wanted. That sounds like Christianity today. You have people who've turned to God, they start going back to church, but either their will is not submitted to God, they're not into the scriptures, or what they're hearing isn't from the scriptures. And as a result, they are not winding up getting blessed. So Ezra and Nehemiah happened at the same time. They were contemporaneous, as we'll see. Ezra actually happened first. And he rebuilt, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, the rubble of the temple. Ezra rebuilt the people, and Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. Interesting, it's that order, the wall didn't come first. So as they're starting to build and do things, Satan raises up all kinds of enemies and opposition. You know how Nehemiah, they made him stop building the wall. But here, the Babylonians that were in the land saw what the Jews were doing and wanted to make them stop, so they send a complaint to the king to get an edict of king of Babylon to make them stop. But Ezra 5:5 says, the eye of their God was upon the elders, so the Babylonian rulers could not make them cease. Next chapter. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered. So it's interesting that the leadership is actually doing what they are supposed to do. They're not abdicating their responsibility. They built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. So they're given the revelation from God, and Haggai is there, consider your ways. Consider what's going on. You plant much and harvest little. You put a coin in your pocket and it just falls through. Zechariah also has prophecies like that. So through obeying and submitting to the prophesying, they built and finished according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and because he had changed the king's heart, the kings of Babylon, and they list, oh, I don't have them in order, it's Cyrus, Darius, and I can't remember who the third guy was, Nebuchadnezzar, any three of those kings. So the kings actually commanded that the temple be rebuilt because they read the history and they wanted the Jews to go back and pray for the well-being of them and their households. So a little later in chapter 6, they assign, we're coming up on the Passover, I believe, and they assign priest, as was written. So they're now starting to follow God's instructions for worship, something that doesn't happen in our culture. And then they are in a more blessable position. So, verse 21, then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord Yahweh, God of Israel. Okay, so they're the children that came back from captivity together with those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations. Okay, who are they? This word means unclean. It starts out with sexual impurity, particularly that of idol worship, because all that idol worship involved seeking the fertility of the gods. These are the people who were probably most likely the remnant that had been left in the land. They were like the worthless people. And there were still Jews left in the land. Everyone of any value got taken away, but God had left some. But as they're left in the land and they don't have the temple and the law and all the priests, they do what people in our culture do who call themselves Christians. They join themselves with the culture. They, embrace what everyone around them is embracing, which New King James and King James calls filth. Literally, the word is not clean, unclean, uncleanliness. And actually, I think one of the dictionary definitions is of demonic influence. There's a rabbi, I didn't have the reference to trace him down, but he used this word of demonic forces objectified. So what they were doing was just a embodiment of the desires of demonic forces. And this goes on in our world today. What used to be called evangelical churches are people who basically have not separated themselves from the filth of their nations. Instead, what has happened is we have made people try to feel comfortable in their filth. And as a result, they don't seek God. Because according to this passage and others, you've got to separate yourself from what is unclean to seek the Lord God of hosts and gain his favor. Beware of who you hang around. Beware of what you think. Then they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, 7 days, with joy. And here's the cool thing, for the Lord made them joyful. So how did he do that? Did he just kind of, you know, take out a giant jar of joy and throw it out over them? No, he kind of worked in their hearts to seek him, and then they found him and they found joy. There's a sermon I have on your joy meter. It's feeling empty or something like that. And it probably deals with this. I didn't look it up, but I immediately started thinking of that one. So maybe it's correct. And not only did he make them rejoice in, you know, the fact that they are now able to eat in the land, which is a desire of almost all the word faithful Jews, or the ones with big Jewish identity. When they would celebrate Passover, they would say, next year in Jerusalem. So all the more conservative Jews today, when they are celebrating Passover, the prayers, Haggadah, say at the end, or they will say, next year in Jerusalem. So here they were. They were now back in their land, the land that God had given them. And they had found, you know, basically sought the Lord. When you seek him with all your heart, you find him. And then the Lord gives them joy. So joy still comes from choosing what's best. They chose to do the things that were best, and then God poured out the joy. And he turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. So God is even now working in the political rulers that really historically had not acknowledged him, to have them, he strengthened their hands, that he gave, paid for them to get the, you know, do them, provide the materials for rebuilding the temple. But my favorite is Nehemiah. So it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Nehemiah is really the last historical book. Esther is just a color commentary on what's going on. Just like Ruth is Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth is the color commentary on what was going on in time of Judges. So here we are, same time frame. They're back in the land, and we got Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest there. So they assemble all the people. I'm not sure where, they had to separate from their foreign wives because they had to put away their foreign wives, because when they came back, they, again, never learning from history, went and gathered foreign wives to themselves. And it turns out it was leaders doing it who were opposing being the census and separation. They also had to stop charging interest on their fellow man. They had to be concerned about others. And they gather all the people together and they read the law. This is kind of what should be going on in churches today. Not stories that make people feel good about their sin, but stories in which of the scriptures where God's Spirit can convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then guide in all truth. So the Levites, the priest, what preachers should be doing today, helped the people to understand the law. People don't understand the law. They don't even know what it is. And the people stood in their place. So I think that's a sign of respect. Today, I'm sure people just bring blankets and, you know, have picnics while it's going on. It's okay. So the Levites read distinctly from the book in the law of the Lord. I remember visiting a Christmas service at Westminster Cathedral in London. And the there's only one guy there that I felt was actually a believer based on how he's reading. The guy comes up and they kind of have this big proceed. This is where the choir boys start out. That's the whole carol of ceremony and all that other junk. He follows, they have someone who leads before him with a cross, and then he makes this big show of bowing to the person who served him by going before him with the cross. And then he gets up there and he just is, like a bad Shakespearean actor trying to, pronounce every word just correctly. And he was reading a, passage that had a lot of meaning, and then just left, and it was cold, it was dead. The guy who came after him, bowed to the guy who led him, but it was no big thing. And then he read, I think it was John 10, and you could tell the guy knew what he was reading. And I was praying that God would use that to draw people to himself. But it's not just enough to read distinctly, because the way translations distort it. They gave the sense of the word or the word reading and help them to understand the reading. This is what should be going on in churches. We proclaim the word of the Lord and we help people understand it, what it means, what you're supposed to do. Check the understanding. Do you really have insight into what's going on? It's not just the Levites having insight, but they made sure the people had it as well. Problem today, and I know this for the years I spent grading preachers on their Bible study and sermons, they don't know what's going on. And this was at what was considered the finest seminary in the land in the day. Here, 30 years later, 35 years later, wait, it's 39 years later. Wow, I'm old. I can only imagine what's coming out. People tend to recycle stuff. They find out, well, what's working somewhere else? What is, someone else said, oh, I'll take that, I'll take that, I'll take that. And we had to have this big illustration file, like 1,000 illustrations or something. I got them all together because I had to get them together for the course. And I never used them because I tried using them. I said, this stuff's worthless. A story is worthless independently of the scriptures. And, people will remember stories, they say, but they don't remember the scriptures that they came from, and they don't remember the principles of the scripture. So Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe, who basically set his heart to learn the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel, I think it's 7:10. And the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You mean the preaching was that bad? Now, this happened a couple other times under some revivals. I think it was a Josiah when he reads the law to the people and they just tear their garments. Why? Because they're recognizing that they have sinned and that God brings judgment on sinners. That doesn't get sounded about anymore in our culture. We just want to make people feel good. We want to put a band-aid over their festering wound that is infected and is basically killing their spiritual life. So when God actually gets through to a person, being terrified and that you've been sinning is an appropriate response. One of the things that I think is going to happen is when we stand before the judgment seat, we've got an eternity there. Time is now irrelevant. And one of the things that will probably happen, we're going to have to give an account for every unprofitable word that we spoke. But I think another thing that's going to happen there is God's going to replay all the times he had tried to get through to us to vindicate his justice. Because the prophets, really, God said, no one's going to pay attention to you, but I want you to preach my word anyway. It'll be a testimony against them. And we're going to hear all the times that God tried to get through to us, but we were so focused on our will rather than his will, on our desires rather than his desires, that we're going to mourn and weep for the times that we did not respond to God. And that's what worship is. It's a response to revelation. We've dissed God by dissing His word. We're unsensitive to the Spirit, insensitive, like the Hebrews before us, calloused hearts. When you ignore the word, little prick becomes a callous, and we just are heaping up for ourselves judgment if we are not letting the Spirit of God be in our lives and causing us to accept it. His job is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to guide in all truth. Those are the ministries in the New Testament times, and those ministries don't stop because we still need to be convicted, and then we still need to respond. Philippians 2:13, the book of joy, says the Spirit of God is at work in you to will, desire, and do His good pleasure. Unless, of course, you shut Him out. You've quenched Him, and you've grieved Him. He gets grieved, you'll be grieved. I think that's fair. So when they hear the word of the law, it shows that they got it, because they're overcome with remorse. They've really repented. Earlier in the series, we talked about what real repentance was. They would rip their robes, which is really a tough thing, because like, then you had to stitch it back up again, because you didn't have another one in the closet, because you didn't have a closet. But this is a day that's separated to the Lord. Do not mourn and weep, because all the people wept when they heard the words of the law and realized that they weren't doing it. So are you going to have joy in the future, or will you be weeping? So then they tell them, go back to your tents. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Ooh, yummy. Okay, now we're talking. Is that fat from acorn-fed hogs? Oh, I wonder. But here's the other piece. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. So they're sending them back to celebrate. But the celebration is not to be self-centered. They need to be looking out for others. New Testament church, they didn't get this. Remember Hebrews 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, there are many sick among you and many sleep, because God killed them. Because when they came together for the Lord's Supper, it was just for themselves. They weren't looking out for others. Other-centeredness is a requirement of a Christ follower, because Christ was other-centered. So here, even in the midst of this joy, reminds them, okay, go celebrate, but also send to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy that comes from the Lord is your strength. This is the only spot in Scripture that this phrase shows up. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When I was in seminary, Prof. Hendricks challenged people who wanted to learn how to teach 2 and 3 year olds. Okay, I'm not a 2 and 3 year old teacher kind of guy, but I went and did it, and the idea was to learn how to communicate things simply. There are times when I become incomprehensible, normally, whenever you're talking to me, but there's other times when it can be simple. And there was a little mnemonic for joy that I kind of had learned or heard in my college days that kind of used then. Joy is an acrostic. I like acrostics. J is for Jesus. Jesus comes first, not only in the word, but in your life. O is for others. Others come second, before you. And Y is for you. You come last. Jesus first, others second, yourself last is the way to have joy. And that's, you know, serving Jesus, serving others gives you joy. It's a good thing to remember. It's probably the only thing you'll remember from this sermon, but you know, it's better than nothing. Now, the joy that comes from the Lord is the thing that gave them strength. So remember, God gave joy in the previous one because they're doing what's right. When we're doing what's right, God gives joy. Knowing that God is for us, who can stand against us, is a source of joy. So here, They don't say they are confessing their sin, but that's kind of what you do when you weep and mourn. What are they mourning over? Their sin. And when you do that, you know, as David said in Psalm 51, make the bones that you've broken here rejoice, have joy and gladness. I remember when I actually do remember some stuff from the past, so I'm not as senile as I think. When I'd been away from college on a work study program where I was able to, you know, fly anywhere and do anything I wanted. And I finally came back, and I really loved the gorges up at Cornell. The waterfalls in them, the babbling brooks in them, and you know, it's peaceful. And I remember going for a small hike after classes through one of them, a part I'd never been before, and not many other people had been there. And I had my New Testament with me, with the Psalms and Proverbs, and I picked it up. And God guided me to Psalm 51. And that's where David is in with Bathsheba, and he repents. And I remember, you know, reading through that and realizing that up until that point, you know, I had just really been wholeheartedly following my own desires. And I needed to be wholeheartedly following Jesus. And yeah, I eventually came back to some new guys I was living with who were more spiritually mature than I was. And, you know, they asked, what were you doing? I said, oh, I was in the gorge and you know, just had a great time in Psalm 51. And I really had joy because I knew my sins were forgiven. And, basically God had plans for me. And I drew joy that came from God, and it gave me strength to do the stuff that I needed to do for my last semester at college. And God just, you know, blessed me numerous ways in that. So when you're basically connecting with God, it's a source of strength because he is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, and he gives strength. So the purpose of church is not to make people feel good about their sin. It's to help them understand the word so that they turn from their own filthy ways, to use the terminology that Ezra did, and then feel joyful, not sorrowful, because if you know you've done wrong and you're planning on continuing to do it and nothing's going to change, you'll feel sad. But if you know you've done wrong and you said, okay, that's not me, no more, no way, no longer, then there's, okay, you've got, you know, you're going to walk in the light and God gives you joy. 1 John 1, walk in the light for joy. You got to do that. Enjoy with fellowship with others. No walk in the light, you don't have a good future to look forward to. So you could say, well, you might as well enjoy what you can here on earth because it's going to be more miserable in the future. But for everything you do, there's just recompense. So even that is a false view. Ezra and Nehemiah. Then a prophet during that time. So remember they had the preaching of Haggai. Habakkuk, okay. This is before they went into captivity. This is where God tells Habakkuk that their Babylon is going to come and take all their stuff. And Habakkuk reflects on that. He was grieved over the sin of Israel. And how long, O Lord, are you going to let them sin? He says, don't worry, Habakkuk. Keep your tunic on. I got a plan. I'm bringing Babylon in to destroy them, just like I brought the Assyrians in. He says, but Babylon, how can you do that? They're more wicked than we are. God says, hey, let's take a look at the world. And he shows kind of a kaleidoscope of his power. And he doesn't actually state this, but the overwhelming implication of it is he knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. He's going to work it out. So then Habakkuk, who is distressed over the sin of the nation of Israel and then distressed over the impending doom because they're not going to repent unless they, you know, they get ground to the dirt. Says, though the fig tree may not blossom, you know, the fruit of the field fail, and the labor of the olive might fail, and the fields leave no food, the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there's no acorn-fed herds in the stalls. Bleak, bleak. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. See how joy and strength are mixed? You have energy to go on. So he first rejoices in the Lord. And there's an elaboration of joying in the God of his salvation. This is rejoicing in the covenantal God, and this is the one who's delivered for them. So this is probably an intensification of the Lord's ministry in his life. Not positive about that, but he does say, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's feet, hinds feet. He makes me walk on my high hills, is the NIV. So he's referring to animals that have little hooves, but they can actually stick to, because of the way they place them, rocky, difficult paths. So even though we might have a rocky, difficult path, God makes us stand and walk on that because he is our strength. He is our strength because our focus is more on him than anything else. This is equivalent, almost equivalent to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you. Two more verses. Now, this is a group who I believe is studying this passage. The end of Romans, talking about how believers should live in unity and harmony. May the God of hope, God who is the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, that you may superabound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then we got the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. So the God who is the source of our hope gives us joy and peace as we believe. It's all going to turn out well as a function of both joy and peace. There's nothing better than it right now is more a function of joy. But I guess peace is like, okay, I don't have to keep striving. I'm okay. That comes from believing. Believing what? Believing God as good, powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise, and the God who is basically answered our prayers in the past and has promised to work all things together for our good. It's got two conditions on it. You got to love God, and you got to be called according to his purpose of having a bunch of glorified saints in the future with Christ. The thing that we can really control on that is, do we love God? Well, if you love Jesus, what did he say you have to do? Keep his commandments. And if you do that, he abides in you. And his Father makes up his home in you as well. It's kind of crowded in there, but you know, as non-corporeal beings, they can do that kind of thing. Having God in you, like, wow, that's phenomenal. And then he's filling you with this so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure, I don't know if we just figured this out in Bible study yet, if that's hope in the present or hope in the future, when our hope is realized, hope of inheritance, glory, and reward. Both of those are a function of the Holy Spirit. The present one is definitely in Galatians 5:22, where the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace and a bunch of other good things. Self-control is somewhere down the list. So, you know, our takeaway from this is I really need to have a clean, unobstructed relationship with God where I follow and respond to the guidance and prompting of his Holy Spirit as primarily revealed in his word. And then you can put in your subjective elements, but he's the God, the Spirit of truth as well as the Spirit of glory. He's not a feeling, he is, you know, God. And that is the key for really enduring joy. So don't have your joy based on thin threads of, you know, the latest thing you're binge watching or the snail going across the crack in the sidewalk. You know, those things are really temporal. You know, the fact that you're binge watching something you've watched before tells you that that's not really enduring. I can be guilty of that too. But there's a way to just kind of disconnect the mind. But you have to worship God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So you got to engage your mind on the stuff most of the time. All right, and thus endeth our series on joy. May the joy of the Lord be your strength, and may you abound in both joy and hope and peace. Throw that in for no extra charge. Any questions? All right, we end early. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know and acknowledge that you are the infinitely wise, infinitely powerful God, who's beyond ourselves and anything we can think of, who has things prepared for us that are also beyond anything we could think or ask or imagine, the things that you have prepared for those who love you. Thank you that your promises and what you have said about what happens in the future have to come true. Because all that we know about the future comes from your word. All that we know about the past before this world began comes from your word. And the things that we see in between also come true. Your promises to bless or curse according to what conditions we meet. We thank you that you have revealed your word and we live in a time where we have access to it. I pray for those who teach around the world that they would teach the truth as you've revealed it, helping people understand it so they can respond to it. I pray your spirit would convict those who believe in you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as well as those in the world. I pray that your spirit would be at work to willing to do your good pleasure rather than our own, so we'd respond to it appropriately. And then I pray that the joy would flow, even in the midst of difficulties and trials, because our focus is on you, what you have promised, what you will do, and what you want us to do. So we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the perspectives of the author of Brain Pickings and how they match the reality piece of your scriptures in many spots. May basically the truth of your word become real in our lives as we live to please you. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.